If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 7, and I'm going to deal with a number of the verses that we find in both John 7 and John 8. These are lengthy chapters there, and I encourage you to read through it as you get the flow of the text and what happened on those occasions. John chapter 7 begins by describing Jesus traveling to Galilee, or from Galilee to Jerusalem, for the annual Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three pilgrimage feasts, which simply meant that the people were to come to Jerusalem on those occasions. And so there had been a lot of people in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles focused on God's provision for His children. As is so often the case throughout the Old Testament, symbolism was a key part of the Jewish feasts, and the Feast of Tabernacles was certainly no exception to that. It used two very familiar things in the annual celebration to help the people to grasp something that was far more important than the particular symbols that were chosen there. And begins with Jesus Christ is the living water. Now, water is something that all of us pretty much take for granted. We don't pay too much attention to water unless there is too little of it or too much of it, which they're telling us we might have come this spring when all this snow starts to melt. But in Israel, water is in short supply. It's valued much more than most of us do living near the Winnipeg River. It's particularly dry in the south where God's people traveled after they left Egypt, where they were held in captivity. And shortly after leaving Egypt in the Exodus, God miraculously provided water for them from the rock at Horeb. And there's the rock right there. And many believe that this, in fact, is the rock that we're spoken about. There's another slide of it. And there you see it closer up. And then there's yet a third slide here. And if you look closely, you can see here, which is at the cleft in the rock, the bottom, you can see what appears to be water erosion there. That tends to verify that this may be the rock. It's not a certainty, but there's considerable evidence that would point to it. It's located just west of the Gulf of Aqaba in Saudi Arabia. And is the rock, or if that is, there is a rock in one of these places that Moses struck and water flowed from it. Now, to commemorate that miraculous provision of water centuries later, each morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam with a container that he would fill with water, and then in a procession would bring it back to the temple and come in through the water gate to the temple court. On the first of the 6 days, the priest would circle the altar in the temple and then would pour out the water at the base of it, base of the altar. And then on the seventh day, the priest would circle the altar 7 times before pouring out the water. The purpose of all of this was to remind the people that God provided water for them when they were in the wilderness, water that's essential for life, but it pointed to a much bigger truth. With the backdrop of the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, which highlighted God's provision of water, Jesus made this claim, found in verses 37 and 38 of John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This parallels, of course, Jesus describing himself as the living water which quenches people's thirst when he met the Samaritan woman at the well near Sychar. And there he told her, verses 13 and 14 of John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." In other words, the water from the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, just as Jesus had used bread, which is essential for life, when he declared that he was the living bread. At the Feast of Tabernacles, he used physical water, which is also essential for physical life, and built upon that image to convey that he is the source of living water. And as surely as the water supplied from that rock in the wilderness was in abundance, and the indications are that it was abundant and flowed for a long time, so also the supply of living water to those who respond to Jesus' invitation and turn to him, so too is it in abundance. This theme of living water is not new. It stretched back to the time of Jeremiah when the kingdom of Judah was being carried off into captivity to Babylon. In 586 B.C. was when that all happened. And Jeremiah summed up their apostasy this way when he said in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And now, centuries later, Jesus refers to that Old Testament image of living water and declared that he is the source. He's that source of living water. He's it. He would satisfy the thirsting of people's souls, and he expanded that image when he added that the Holy Spirit would come to live in every believer, when he said streams of living water will flow from within. And that's the theme that we're going to pick up on when we get to John 14, which focuses on the Holy Spirit. Jesus invited the Samaritan woman to receive him as the living water. And he extended that invitation to people throughout the past 2,000 years. And he continues to invite people to do so to the very culmination of the age. I think it's striking that the fifth last verse in the Bible, we read the final appeal that's given in Revelation 22, verse 17. And this is what it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So to the very end, Jesus is inviting them, inviting people to place their faith and trust in him. Now there was a second feature to the Feast of Tabernacles which Jesus unveiled, and that's that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It too looked back to Israel's travels in the desert. It commemorated the pillar of fire that God used to lead the children of Israel in the desert, and it, of course, was accompanied by the pillar of cloud. Exodus 13:21, we're told, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." The pillars of fire and cloud were visible evidence, a visible symbol of God's presence among them. And he used them to lead them where they should go. The pillars also served a very practical function in that they protected the people. The cloud shielded the people from the intensity of the sun during the day. And the pillar of fire provided them with warmth in the coldness of the night, in addition to providing them light. Psalm 105:39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give them light by night." At the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four huge golden candelabras in the court that were lit. They're actually in what's called the court of the women. And each candelabra had four branches placed on bases, and some say that they were as high as the walls of the temple, some believing they were 70 feet high. These huge lamps were lighted to remind the people of the pillar of fire that had guided Israel in their wilderness journey, and the flames illuminated not only the temple area, but throughout the whole city. There's a slide of that. There it is. It's a depiction of it, and you can see the four candelabras in the slide there. And there they're not nearly as high as some believe that they were. And there you see the temple proper, and then surrounded by the outer walls and all of that. And so this was an unmistakable feature that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles that illuminated not just that area, but people would see it throughout the entire city. Now, in the midst of all of this symbolism and this pageantry with its emphasis on light, Jesus declared the second of his great I Am statements. The first, of course, was I Am the Bread of Life. And here, recorded in verse 12, chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's helpful as we read these declarations of Jesus and when he made these claims to be aware of the occasion when he said them. They weren't chosen at random, but rather Jesus chose the setting to reinforce the fulfillment of them. So, for example, manna from God points to God's provision of the bread of life to satisfy the hunger of the souls. God's provision of water in the desert pointed to the living water which satisfies the thirsting of one's soul. And in this case, Jesus identified himself as the light of the world who brings people out of darkness. Three things about them. First of all is that Jesus rescues people from darkness. Jesus promises that to those who turn to him, that he will provide them the light of life. The world is pictured as enshrouded in darkness, held in the grasp of the one who is darkness, Satan and those who serve him. Apart from Jesus Christ, people remain held in the unrelenting grip of sin. And Jesus came to dispel that darkness, to penetrate through the darkness that engulfs the lost and dying world and expose sin. And for those who turn to him, he fills them with light. There's so many people that are searching today for identity and for worth and value and a sense of belonging, but they are searching in so many times, so commonly in the wrong places. They're doing what ancient Israel did, digging cisterns without water. Only Jesus can rescue people from darkness and provide them with identity and worth and value and a sense of belonging. And this is particularly the case in these days of isolation and all of that people have been coping with for more than 2 years now. Second thing is Jesus dwells with his people. 1,400 years had elapsed since God had led his people with the pillars of fire and the cloud. But the people in Jesus' day were still very, very much aware of the significance of that. They understood the pillars as representative of God's presence among them, even though he no longer revealed them to them in that manner, since now they had the temple, and the temple symbolized the dwelling place of God among his people. The name of the feast, Tabernacles, or often referred to as booths, conveyed God's presence among them. And the name itself pointed to the nature of that fulfillment in Christ. The same root word, skenal, is what the word, the root word is skenal, that very same word, which is translated here as tabernacle in chapter 7, verse 2, is also used in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where we're told, and the word became flesh and dwelt among them. It's the same word there, this dwelt. And you've often heard people talk about that Jesus has come to tabernacle among us. In other words, that he dwells with us. That this skena, he's coming to live among us as celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles, which pointed forward then to Jesus living with them, and Jesus then declaring that he's the light of the world, carries with it that message that he is dwelling with his people. And so when Jesus equated himself with the light, the one that guided the children of Israel in the wilderness, he was also telling the people that he was the one who came to dwell or to tabernacle among them. And therefore, there is no longer a need to feel alone. Many people cope with loneliness, and that certainly is one of the things that has happened throughout COVID. But Jesus assures all of his children, whether they are by themselves or whether they're in a crowd, that he abides with them. Third, Jesus illuminates the path for his people. Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates the path forward. He says here, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Never before have there been so many competing voices claiming to know the way forward. It's common to listen to one individual describe his or her assessment of what is happening, and for that to be followed by another individual who holds to an absolutely opposite understanding of the very same event, but just as passionately. How does one sort through the enormity of the information that engulfs us today? Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In other words, he will illuminate the path for us. And the principal way that he does that is through his word, of course. And so as we read his word, we gain insight into how to walk. Now, God doesn't always provide us with as much clarity as we sometimes wish that he would on some topics. But he certainly does provide the framework from which we can address other topics. When we lived in Brandon a couple or so years ago, I would occasionally drive tractor for one of our farmers that lived in the church. I'd do that in the fall, and it provided a bit of a change of pace. Especially so as I got on this huge four-wheel drive tractor. Something was bigger than anything I had ever driven before. And since it gets dark early in the fall, I usually finished in the dark. Now, this tractor had powerful lights that illuminated both the path ahead as well as the 60-foot chisel plow behind. And those powerful lights effectively penetrated through the darkness. But the first night that I did this, it reinforced the importance of planning when it came time to quit. Without enough foresight, and certainly without enough consideration of my surroundings, I parked the tractor in the general area where I thought my truck was. You can already understand the problem. The moment that I shut down the engine, all the light was gone. I was engulfed by darkness, not so much as a star was shining, just darkness. I stumbled along in the general direction of where I thought my truck was. In fact, I may have parked the tractor and the cultivator in such a way that I needed to walk all the way around it yet to get to where I needed to go. And then I had to navigate through the obstacles. They didn't seem to be so obvious beforehand, but they became that way. The uneven and loose dirt, the chunks of sod, the rocks in the grass, ridges and ruts. And as I remember, I think I encountered some old barbed wire fence along the way as well before I found my truck. Thereafter, I made sure where to park my truck and to carefully orient the tractor before I turned off those powerful lights, and I was immediately plunged into darkness. Jesus effectively penetrates the darkness and illuminates the path for us to follow. Otherwise, we would stumble around no differently from those who give no heed to him or to his word. That's especially important as we consider the powerful and crafty enemy that we face. Paul described him as a master of deception in 2 Corinthians 11:14, where we're told that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, trying to make people believe that they're receiving the truth when in fact it isn't. We're told by Peter in 1 Peter, verse 5-8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is in the business of misleading and deceiving people, getting people off track, having people don't believe that they're on track when in fact they're off track. And that's particularly dangerous, and perhaps even more so in our society with the multiplicity of opinions that are out there. And with what seems to be an ever-increasing rejection of authority. You may have know about this, or you may not. I don't think it was on the national news, which is somewhat surprising that it didn't get there. But just a number of days ago, on the Coastal Link gas pipeline link that goes from Alberta across northern BC to the LNG plant that's being built on the coast of BC, and you know about the controversy on that line along the way, several days ago, 20 masked assailants stormed the camp and did it in early morning when everybody was in their bunkhouse asleep and all the rest of it, and carried out carefully planned raid on this construction site. It'll cost millions of dollars to repair the equipment that has been damaged and to do all of this, they also felled trees across the access road and other barriers to keep the authorities to get in to deal with that. And just one of the indicators of the kind of things that are happening in our society where people disregard authority, I guess you'd have to say. Just as I needed the powerful lights of that huge tractor to illuminate the obstacles in my path, the clumps of sod, the ruts in the field, the rocks in the grass, and the direction of where my truck was. We all need God to do the same with the far more important direction that we need, that we might follow Him and His will and avoid the obstacles that we find in our path. Psalm 119, verse 105, a very familiar verse for people. I believe it was the same verse of Pioneer Girls and later Pioneer Clubs, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus Christ's depiction of the living water and the light of the world and the bread of life all point to addressing the very same need that people have. Jesus Christ sets His people free. That's just absolutely a monumental truth, that Jesus Christ sets His people free. We've heard lots of talk about freedom in the past several weeks. We've seen visible evidence of the degree to which people will go in their pursuit of freedom. And increasingly, some people have used these verses found here in John chapter 8 on the topic of freedom as support for their efforts. This is what Jesus said about freedom in verses 31 and 32, chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then just a few verses later He said, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's with these words that Jesus addressed the religious leaders who insisted that they were free. But as Jesus pointed out to them, they were anything but free. They were held in the worst kind of bondage that exists. Rather than having Abraham as their father, as they claimed, their father, in fact, was the devil. They were in bondage to him and were consequently doing his bidding. They were slaves to sin, Jesus said of them in verse 34. They were totally blinded and deceived, failing to recognize their actual condition. But they were so convinced that they were right that they refused to even consider the evidence that exposed the truth. They were among those who were deceived. The freedom that Jesus came to obtain was the release of people held in the grasp of Satan and the bondage of sin. That's the freedom that he was talking about. No one will ever be free from God's perspective who doesn't repent of his or her sins and place his or her trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus is the only one who can liberate slaves. As my former professor Don Carson says, those whom Jesus liberates from the tyranny of sin are really free. A distinguishing characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is abiding in his word. In 2 Timothy 6:5, we're told that while believers are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, believers believe and know the truth in 1 Timothy 4:3. Their relationship with Jesus began by knowing and believing the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're told, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The truth is absolutely essential and critical. However, Jesus' desire is not for people just to experience freedom from Satan when they are saved. That obviously is his desire, that people experience freedom from Satan when they are saved. But he doesn't want people to revert back to living as though they had not been saved. The person who has been born again by the Spirit of the living God will have the ongoing desire to abide in God's Word. In other words, to know God's truth. They will do that as they understand God's will. They read through Scriptures as we read through Scripture. We find ourselves abiding in Him such that we might understand His will, and then by following His will that we might please Him. Thus the freedom that they gained when they were saved will continue to be realized. So it's a freedom that continues to happen in our lives. Don Carson went on to add, let me give you this quote, that true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. End of quote. And obviously if we're doing what we ought, it's going to please God. Also, it's ever so important to realize the freedom that Jesus offers is vastly different from that which the world talks about. It was commonly believed in Jesus' day that the Messiah would free them from Roman rule. They understood freedom largely in a political sense. But that isn't what the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to provide. If I might quote my seminary professor Don Carson one more time, this is what he said. For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against God who has made us. End of quote. That's what slavery is, and that's what we needed to be freed from. the final arbiter of truth is Scripture. And so it's essential for us to study God's Word and pay particular attention to the portions of Scripture, might I say, that redirect us. Those portions of Scripture that sometimes cause us to be a little uncomfortable, that are directing us to do things that we aren't inclined to do. And the only way that we'll be successful in doing them is as God enables us to do that. Let's never forget the fact, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or I'm sure I can add in there, or the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need to abide in God's Word. But one not only needs to know the truth, but they need to act upon it to experience true freedom. It's a freedom that's not dependent on a particular brand of politics or type of government, but it's true everywhere. I've frequently said over the course of years, as we read our Bible and understand it, that what's true in North America is also true in North Korea, or in China, or in Iran or Iraq, or Saudi Arabia. God's truth is the same everywhere. It is equally applicable, even though the circumstances might change and the way in which some of those things unfold is somewhat different. We need to know the truth and we need to apply it. And let me conclude with a story. Some of you may have heard it before, but it vividly points out the necessity of not only knowing God's truth, knowing His Word, but a person needs to follow it. It began more than 100 years ago in the village of Kalinovka, Russia. At the village church in Kalinovka, after the priest started handing out candy to the peasant children at Sunday school, attendance picked up. Maybe that's what you need to be doing that, Jeff. I mean, candy? Maybe muffins or something. And one of the most faithful of the children that came was a pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who recited his scriptures with proper piety, pocketed his reward, then ran to the fields to munch on it. The priest took a liking to this boy and persuaded him to attend church school, which I assume was like a version of what we might call public school today. For the boy, this was preferable to doing household chores, from which his devout parents excused him. And by offering other inducements, the priest managed to teach the boy the four Gospels. In fact, this boy won a special prize for learning all four of the Gospels by heart and reciting them nonstop in church. Fast forward 60 years. 60 years or so later, he still liked to recite the scriptures, but in a context that would have horrified the old priest. And today, his body lies cold in the ground under a marker bearing his name, Nikita Khrushchev. He knew God's word. He could recite it. But we know from history that it didn't move his heart. Not evidence that he embraced the giver of life, the living water, the living bread, and the light of the world. People who do truly embrace Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life, the living water, the living bread, the light of the world, experience that freedom that only God can, provide. And then we need to continue to abide in Jesus Christ and His Word, that we might experience what all of that freedom is to mean. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for for the truths that we find there that point to you. It's in your word that is unfolded for us who Jesus is and why he came, and the difference that he makes in the lives of people who embrace him as their Savior and make him Lord of their lives. Oh, Father, we pray that we will be encouraged to abide in you more tightly, that we might focus upon you, that you might reveal the truth of your word to us, that you'd illuminate it by your Spirit. Guide us, Father, as we seek to honor you and glorify you as we live out our faith in the watching world. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.